And head right on into the scriptures. Daniel chapter 1, please. Daniel 1 tonight. Of course, we could spend another 4 or 5 years on the Davidic covenant, and I'm sure we'll talk about it some more. But we did a lot of discussion on the exegesis of Psalm 89 and 2 Samuel 7 to demonstrate the futuricity of God's promise to David, the house of David, and how it would be a forever house. And that brings us to the rubble of the Davidic covenant that you find at the end of Israel's presence in the land in national sovereignty, which is what we call the exile. Now, the short, just thumbnail sketch of the history that you read in Kings and Chronicles is that the nation was given the law, and the law had a lot of instruction, but it also had a fairly simple spirit. Jesus could summarize it with Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5 and Leviticus 19, 18. We would love the Lord our God, and they would love their neighbor as themselves. And we could even look at the Ten Commandments this way. The first four in Exodus 20 are specifically how they are to treat God as a covenant nation. And then how, for God's sake, in Numbers 5 through 10, they are to treat man. If you look at the Ten Commandments, they are all doing that. How you treat God and how you treat man, for God's sake. And so there are 613 commands, at least, and the law of Moses was given at Mount Sinai with all of the specific expectations God had for His covenant people. And yet, we can summarize the spirit of law this way. And what happened was, the nation basically said no. God said, I love you, love me back. And they said no. And they said, what's everybody else doing? And they got into the Canaanite religions and idolatry, and they participated, as we saw last time in the record of Manasseh, they participated in Canaanite practices as bad as or worse than the Canaanites. And God sent them prophets and said, hey, remember the law? I love you, love me back. And they said no, ultimately. They killed God's prophets, they hated them because they hated God. And ultimately, God sent the Gentile powers to punish them. We read about that in Judges. And then throughout the rest of their history, with a final removal from the land as promised in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. There's going to be, if you disobey my covenant, there is going to be this promise of cursing. And, cultural religiosity says, well, these are the things that we're supposed to believe. That's what the establishment says. But I haven't seen a lot of evidence for these things. I don't know. I'm just going to kind of evaluate it for myself. And we pretend like what our parents say is in question. And, not so much. I don't know. I'm not sure that that's how to read it. It ain't necessarily so. As I think Irving Berlin or George Gershwin said, it ain't necessarily so. And well, the thing was, it was so because it wasn't our parents that just said it. It was God who said it. He told our parents to tell us. And so what you had is a multi-generational decline and rebellion against God. It was anticipated while Moses was on the mountain receiving the law. God said, I love you. Love me back. I've brought you out of slavery. I'm taking you to this land that I prepared for you. I love you. Love me back. That's it. That's the law. And as Moses is receiving this instruction of grace from God to Israel, so they'll know exactly what he wants, they're having a golden calf party. We know this is going to go badly from the onset, and it does, and that's the story of a short history of Israel. It got really bad, friends and neighbors. It really got nasty, as we read the nastiest of the kings in Manasseh. I just want you to hear this, the voice of one prophet observing his country in this time right before the appearance of Nebuchadnezzar to bring Israel into exile. How long, O Lord, Well, I call for help and you will not hear. I cry to you, violence. And in Hebrew, that's Hamas. Yeah. I love when things come together. Yet you do not save. This is called a lament. God, get your hands out of your pockets. God, don't you see what's going on? But he's not complaining about the Gentiles. He's complaining about Israel. Listen to what Habakkuk says. Why do you make me see iniquity or sin and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists. Contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. When there is a process of appeal to the law and there's supposed to be a judge who adjudicates by the law, it comes out crooked. We don't have the exercise of the law. And then he says, look among the nations. Observe. Who's speaking? God actually answers this prophet who's saying, watch out. But God's answer directs Habakkuk away from the surrounding zombie horde of wickedness around him to out on the prophetic horizon. Look at the nations. Now, wait a second. We're the special covenant people of God that are set apart, that's holy, set apart to God as His priest nation. Listen to what Habakkuk hears from Yahweh. Look among the nations. Observe, be astonished, wonder. Wonder, because I am doing something in your days. You wouldn't believe it if you're told. For behold, God says, I am raising up the Chaldeans. That fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places that are not theirs. Their dreaded and fear, their justice and authority originate with themselves. You want to see wicked? You see wicked perversion of the Mosaic law and the judgments rendered by wicked judges in Israel? You watch what happens with these people that are a law unto themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping from afar. A little Hebrew poetry for you. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. The horde of their faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. Hey, this is actually how they do it. You've got a fortress. You've got a wall. What do you do? Well, we need a ramp or a ladder. But we'll just throw stuff against the wall and make a ramp where we can climb up and go over the fort. That's how they would do it. They heap up rubble to capture the fortress. Then they'll sweep through like the wind and pass on. But don't worry. They'll be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. I've got a dirty hammer that is coming to crush the wickedness you're talking about. But don't worry. God isn't going to be dirty by using this hammer. And these people, these wicked ones I'm going to use, they're going to be judged too. Because they're wicked too. Isn't that interesting? This is behind the scenes of history is the operation of your sovereign, righteous, loving, and holy God. And He is not surprised by anything that happens, but we would really be surprised if we knew what was coming next. That's the message that Habakkuk gets in this first interchange. Habakkuk says, oh God, fix the wickedness. God says, okay, I got something for you. But then Habakkuk's response is kind of funny. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil. You can not look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Are you going to get dirty from using this dirty instrument? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? I mean, we're bad, but I mean, these are Goyim. These are wicked Chaldeans you're talking about. Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Why have you made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? These Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook. All these people. I know what you're talking about. This isn't a good solution, Lord. The Chaldeans are really, really bad people. They drag these peoples away with their nets like fish, and they gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. They offer a sacrifice to their net, and they burn incense to their fishing net. Meaning, their strength is their God, as God just told him. Their strength, their ability to capture these people, they worship it. They do this because through these things their catch is large and their food is plentiful. Will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing? God, are you going to let, you're going to put strength behind the Chaldeans and they're just going to keep ravaging country after country and absorbing? This is your first great empire that Daniel's going to prophesy in Daniel 2, this Chaldean or Neo-Babylonian empire. Habakkuk says, I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart part, and I will keep watch to see what Yahweh will speak to me, how it may reply when I'm reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, record the vision, inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run, for the vision, as yet for the appointed time, it hastens toward the goal, will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it will certainly come, it will not delay. As for the proud one, my soul is not his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. Therefore, furthermore, wine betrays the haughty so that he does not stay home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and he is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. Will not all of these take up a taunt song against him, mockery and insinuations against him, and say, woe to him who increases what is not his? For how long, and what makes himself rich with loans? And so I'm going to stop reading Habakkuk, but God's oracle is that wickedness is going to be judged and the righteous will live by faith. And so the distinction God makes between Israel and the nations has been really destroyed in practice by the Canaanite practices of his special people. And so they're going to be treated like everyone else, if you will. And Habakkuk's a great study. But this is a prophet dealing right before the Chaldeans show up with the wickedness in Israel, and it kind of explains why what we find in Daniel 1 happens. As we introduce the book of Daniel, I want to just say a few words. I'm not going to do a big, long book study of Daniel and get into all the stuff of background matter. I'm not going to do that. Habakkuk is sufficient background to understand why the exile, because I want to get into the prophecies that Daniel gave, that the Lord gave Daniel, that he wrote down, that still bear on the future. And we're going to spend a few visits in Daniel to do that. But as we introduce it, you want to get a couple of thoughts together about how Daniel works. There have been two ways conservative, Bible-believing people have understood Daniel's structure. And when you do structure, what you mean is what the author meant to do in his pieces. When an author sets out to put something together, he has an intention in his design. And there are two ways people have kind of understood the structure. The first, probably most common, is that in Daniel chapters 1 through 6, you have stories. You have the stories of the of Daniel and his friends in Babylon. And in chapter 7 through 12, you have prophecies more. I'm not so certain that that's a good way to break it down, because chapters 2 through 7 is in Aramaic and chapter 1 is in Hebrew. And so something's going on structurally. This is the other way. One is the introduction. 2 through 7 is prophecies more bearing on Israel and God's dealings with Israel relative to the nations. And then 8 through 12 seems to be more panoramic of all the nations. Now, there are nations in 2 through 7, but the 2 through 7 thing is your Aramaic, main Aramaic section of the Old Testament. And Aramaic is to Hebrew. The Aramaic language is to Hebrew as Portuguese is to Spanish. Okay? In other words, if you know Spanish, you almost know Portuguese, and it won't take you long, but you're not ready yet until you've studied a little bit. It's pronounced a little bit differently, some different vocabulary. It's a dialect that is just a couple of ticks over on the radio dial. Okay. In other words, if you learn Biblical Hebrew, all you Biblical Hebrew learners I see around among us and out there in TV land, if you learn Biblical Hebrew, you're a semester away. I mean, one semester of a little bit a couple times a week reading through. There's only so many verses of Aramaic in the Bible, and once you learn how the Aramaic language works, it's really easy to deal with Biblical Aramaic. And I had the privilege of taking it from a man named Dr. Rick Taylor, Dallas Seminary, and he made it seem so easy. especially based on the cognate language of Hebrew. But anyway, Daniel 2 through 7 is mostly in the language of Aramaic, which would have been the main language people were speaking at the time these events happened. And we read about that, for example, when the Rabshakeh shows up on the wall and he speaks in Hebrew. And he says, no, speak Aramaic, we can understand you. This has been going on. And it's possibly helpful in understanding the structure of Daniel. But again, I don't want to get into too much more in introduction. One key hermeneutical tool for interpreting prophecy, I want to argue, is history. Bear with me for 1 second. All right. History. What do I mean? Think about this the way God did it. I've got a book called The Prophecy Knowledge Handbook. It used to be called Every Prophecy of the Bible. And it goes through Genesis through Revelation of every statement in Scripture that is a prophecy. That's a statement about something that hasn't happened yet but will happen in the future from the perspective of the speaker. Genesis 3:15. These kind of, like, every prophecy of Scripture. It's thick. And it's gone through the works of Scripture, all the books, to try to examine what part of what's said through all the stories and everything, what part is prophecy. Genesis 49. Jacob is prophesying about the future of his children. We have this prophecy of the house of Judah. It's called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, reference to the coming Messiah. That's a prophecy. But it's given in the middle of a story. What I'm trying to show you is that prophecy occurs through the Scriptures, where it occurs, and you don't start with, what do I get out of this for my eschatology? You start with, what am I looking at in a story? In Daniel, you do have 6 chapters of stories, and they're fun. They're helpful. They're immediately applicable without the Table of Nations prophecies. Like we'll see tonight in Daniel 1, are you going to assimilate into a godless culture? Are you going to stick to your guns respectfully? Or are you going to stick to your guns, not assimilate, and serve the Lord, your God, and be used by Him as a leader? That speaks to all generations. But that's the story in context of showing us the prophetic timeline, the succession of nations through the generations. What I'm trying to say is that I really appreciate Clarence Larkin's book called Dispensational Truth. It's a chart. A book written by a drafting genius, a really wonderful artist who took Scripture and attempted to distill it into visual format. Charts. We love it. I love it. It's awesome. I don't agree with everything in it, but I love it. But that's not what the Scriptures are. That's an effort to sort of summarize and explain what you find in the Scriptures regarding certain topics, which we call theology. But the Scriptures show up in a story. In the middle of the story, you've got this vision. And if nobody can answer Nebuchadnezzar's question of what was my dream and how do you interpret it in Daniel 2, then all the wise men are going to die. And that's a conflict. That's narrative. That's a conflict. We need to resolve the conflict. Daniel being given by God the vision to know what Nebuchadnezzar's dream is resolves the conflict. All the king's wise men get to keep their heads. That's the story. But in that story, God has deposited a jewel, a prophetic jewel that tells us what's going to happen. And it's an amazing thing. It's a diamond in a beautiful setting. And you need both. And that's how it happens. And I think when we talk about hermeneutics, this is the discipline for how to interpret. How do you interpret the Scriptures, the rules of interpretation? Okay? This is the big issue with different systems of theology, especially regarding eschatology. Your amillennial versus your premillennial. For example, amillennial is typically the Reformed view based on what Augustine did by throwing all the details of prophecy together and saying we don't look at the details anymore. And then the Reformers basically followed Augustine. And that's one system. Okay, you'll have people that subscribe to that system with respect to future events of biblical prophecy, who will absolutely insist that what we must have from the Bible is an understanding of what the author said and what the author meant by what he said in its context, or as we call it, literal or contextual hermeneutics, the way we read the Bible or the way you read a letter. The way you read something that someone wrote is you want to know what that someone meant by what they wrote. Until we get to prophecy, and then they fudge and they say, well, you know, it just means important stuff in the future. Or no details. And what we do is we say, we read Genesis 1 through 11 with the same interest of what does the author mean by what he said as we read Genesis 49 and the prophetic future there, as we read Daniel and what he says. And one reason we do it is because of history. First of all, my point is the prophecies are given in historical contexts. The historical context of the prophecies make it hard to deny that this is something that God gave his prophets when he gave it. Let me give you an example. Joseph. Joseph has these prophecies, these visions that he has, that he's the dreamer, you know, and he's a prophet. And you have to account for how this country, this nation, entered Egypt as just a few dozen people and then left 400 years later as 3 million people. You have to account for that historically because that's what happened. But the narrative tells you that Joseph was sold into slavery, blessed by God and gifted with the ability to prophesy with his dreams. He was given prophetic dreams and then used those dreams and the information contained in there and the interpretation of Pharaoh's dreams to help with the economy. He became the prime minister. This brought him to prominence. And this actually happened. And as you read the narrative in Genesis, what Joseph dreamed and what Pharaoh dreamed and Joseph interpreted happened as the narrative describes. Now, we've got to rely on the Bible, but that's what the Bible says. It says that he was told there would be 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine. That was prophecy. That was a future prophecy God gave through this dream. Guess what happened? 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. And wise Joseph took the information of the prophecy and said, let's make some granaries. Let's make some plans. Let's stock up so that then we can buy everybody out in the 7 years of famine. And he became the prime minister of Egypt because of this. What I'm trying to show you is if you go with the biblical presentation, there is a prophecy of the future and then a fulfillment of the prophecy as stated. And that's historically what the Bible's saying. Now, you can throw Genesis out and say, I don't believe it. But if you're going to be biblical, we're expecting God to do what he said or God to do what he revealed as he revealed it. You're like, yeah, right. But this is very important if you're going to get into theology, if you're going to get into an understanding of the Bible. The idea of pushing prophetic details and expecting God to do in the future those things that haven't happened yet, like David's greater son sitting on his throne forever, and Jerusalem, a forever Israel, how's that going to happen? Well, we can squint our eyes and pretend that the right hand of the Father is Zion, but we'd be lying. We'd be changing the meaning of 2 Samuel 7 and Psalm 89. We'd be changing what God said to fit our ram and jam and cram the prophetic details together with Brother Augustine. And not in Genesis. In the story of Joseph, there's a prophecy and there's a fulfillment as prophesied historically. See, this is very helpful in understanding the details. So Daniel has a dream. He in the night vision, he sees the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. And it's this massive statue. And it's divided into four parts, four different metals. And the four metals, head, chest, and shoulder, chest, and then belly, and then the legs. This statue represents four kingdoms or four successive nations. In other words, you take the statue and turn it sideways, and it becomes a timeline of nations. Gentile, not Jewish, Gentile nations that are dominating Israel and the nations, Mediterranean world. It's what Daniel understands as God's prophecy of the future. And then what happens is exactly what that prophecy expects is what took place. Daniel is so predictive of what exactly would happen in history hundreds of years later over the next 1,000 years. He's so predictive and so dead on He predicts the Roman Empire. He predicts a revived Roman Empire. Daniel predicts the Persians. He predicts the Greeks. He predicts the Greeks dividing into four. What God said in this vision to Nebuchadnezzar, or dream of Nebuchadnezzar, which Daniel was given to interpret, actually took place as described, just like Joseph's dreams in Genesis. This is why history is such a helpful tool to understand how to interpret prophecy. In other words, we read the Bible like the author intended and understand the details as he says them. And what the audience would expect from what the guy says, David, God says, you're going to have a kingdom forever. David's like, well, I think I'm going to have a kingdom forever in this forever land that God promised us. And what I think that'll be is forever. And the term limit on that'll be never. That goes on forever. So we can't say, well, it just meant a long time. We can't say, well, it means heaven because it's in the land. Well, but what about the eternal state? Well, if heaven and earth are one, the new heavens and new earth is the forever Israel over the forever nations. Nations keep going on forever. Israel keeps going on forever. As the Bible presents in Isaiah 65, 66, Revelation 20, 21, 22. So the prophecies are given in their historical contexts. And we've already seen things that were said in the time of the speaker, like Joseph or Daniel, that then took place as described. Now, some of the things that we read in Genesis have not happened yet. And some of the things we read in Genesis have happened. We have not yet seen the scepter not depart the house of Judah forever. We haven't seen that one yet because we've got to be observers of forever to see David, the son of David in the house of Judah, ruling in that with that scepter forever, as prophesied in Genesis 49. And so what I'm saying is history is such a helpful thing because many prophecies have already been fulfilled, but a lot of them haven't. And so what they do, what the theologians do, I call it mere theology. Forget the Bible, I'm just trying to get my theology here. What they do is they disregard this historical fact that God's prophecies actually get fulfilled literally. And they say, well, it hasn't happened yet, so we've got to really reinterpret the entire Old Testament to mean something that it could not mean. And we disregard it. And that is Reformed hermeneutics regarding prophecy. Many prophecies have already been fulfilled as stated historically. This is the main way that it's very valuable historically, is that the prophecies have already taken place. And they were fulfilled literally. So those that haven't been fulfilled yet, we should hold out for them. And that's called futurism. Isn't that helpful? That's some really deep theology right there. Futurism. The alternative to futurism, anybody know what it is called? Now this one, you got to know Latin. Preterism. Preterism comes from a Latin word that means already passed. It's already happened. So Revelation is perceived by Augustine and others, the book of Revelation, as just a picture of God winning with multiple cycles of basically saying the same thing. Because it already happened. Jerusalem was already destroyed in 70 AD by Titus, the Roman general. So that's got to be what the tribulation is about. Preterism. Futurism says what Jesus prophesies in Matthew 24 in the Olivet Discourse, that this will be a time of suffering and catastrophe such as the world has never seen before and will never see again. What I do is I say that sounds like something that Jesus actually means. And I don't think, well, that's just big prophetic language. I think we've got a catastrophe coming that's the worst thing that's ever happened. And we read about that in the book of Revelation, which isn't several cycles that repeat, but rather three series of judgments that telescope one from another, and a basically chronological presentation of this time called Jacob's trouble, or the tribulation and great tribulation, as Daniel will prophesy. So many prophecies are already fulfilled as stated historically. Why would we not expect the things that haven't been fulfilled to mean something other than what they say? Well, we do it because somebody thought that sounded good. And they didn't like Hebrew very much. His name was Augustine. And I recommend that people read Augustine and they know where he's coming from hermeneutically. And he's very helpful when he's helpful. You know, like as Jerry Reed once said, when you're hot, you're hot. I mean, he was a wonderful writer, wonderful thinker. I want to learn Latin just to read him. But I got other things, other priorities. There's a lot of things I'd like to do. I'd like to become a Finnish carpenter too. Not from Finland, the one that finishes. Anyway, but there's lots of things I'd like to do. But Augustine, I've read some translation stuff, some English versions of Augustine. He's really awesome to read. And I love when he's right. I love it. But when he messes with prophecy, it's kind of plain. It's kind of plain to see he's got an agenda and he's fudging on the exegesis of Scripture. And that's what we'll do in theology, is we'll try to force things to our system instead of inductively letting God be God and tell us how to think. Well, let's get into Daniel. Chapters 1 through 6 give you historical narratives of Daniel's career as a seer. And in chapter 1, you have this introductory portrait, which we'll work through tonight. It's a great story. It's extremely instructive. And every preteen to teenager to young adult should be able to not just know it and apply it, but teach it to their friends. You know, there was this guy named Daniel. He had a really hard situation. Daniel chapter 1 is your introductory portrait. Chapter 2 is his rise. His rise through Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the Daniel 2 vision. And that's why you can't just say chapters 1 through 6 is narrative, chapters 7 through 12 is prophecy, because the main outline for the prophetic stuff in the rest of the book is chapter 2, couched in a story. I love how God did that. We've got to read the story and get into the narrative to understand that God is giving us this awesome chart of the great statue of chapter 2. Chapter 4 in the fire. The story of Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, misnamed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as they were thrown into the fiery furnace. Again, revisiting the theme of chapter 1 about stick to your guns, respectfully. Chapter 4, you have the dream of the tree and the lycanthropy of Nebuchadnezzar. He becomes an animal in his thinking, and it's ironic because he is so proud and so amazed at his own attainments, and God snaps his finger and Nebuchadnezzar becomes an animal in his mind. And then God snaps his finger 7 years later and no more animal. Now, and then Nebuchadnezzar's like, okay, God, you're God. And that's chapter 4. And then you have Belshazzar's last party, where you have a fairly bloodless, except for Belshazzar, you have a fairly bloodless change of power from the Chaldeans, and this is in Daniel's life, from the Chaldeans to the Medo-Persian Empire. And Darius the Mede comes in and takes over, and it's really an interesting military maneuver where they just they kind of take over the city without a major battle. And this is one reason I think Babylon has never been destroyed, because when the Persians took over, and later the Greeks would take over the Persians, and the Romans would take over for the Greeks, there was no massive conflagration in Babylon. It wasn't burned to the ground. All the stuff in Isaiah, the prophecies about Babylon, haven't actually happened. There's supposed to be bowmen that kill everybody. There's supposed to be massive fires. That's not what we see in the story in chapter 5, where you have this change of empires and the Persians take over. In chapter 6, the Persians throw Daniel in the lion's den. And that's the story. This is kind of the panorama of Daniel's life, and it's some caveats in his life. And as you think about what this book is, I mean, this was probably written almost all, if not all, by Daniel, about his life over the course of, I don't know, it could have been 50 years, maybe longer, of his ministry as an Israelite in the wise men of the Babylonian and then the Persian empires. And he's a fascinating character because of how God used him among the Gentiles, and he retained his insistence on his participation in God's covenant with Israel. Daniel chapter 1, I'll call How to Stick to Your Guns Wisely. How to stick to your guns wisely, and I call it that because there will be, by way of application, a time when you have to say to the authority, no, I can't do that. But there are different ways to do it. No justice, no peace. Right? There are different ways to do this. You can do it by stomping your feet and throwing a fit and a temper tantrum. And if you're Daniel and you do that, you get your head cut off. There'd be peace at that point. I mean, you'd be quiet. See, the Chaldeans don't play around. There's the other way of just giving in and saying, well, God said no, but they said yes. They're going to kill me if I don't obey, so I'll just do what they say. And then there's Daniel, who says, can we try it this way? I mean, what do we have to lose? Everybody's going to save money. We'll be, our consciences will be clean. Is this not a way we could try? Respectfully. No. And we'll get into the story. So how do you stick to your guns wisely is kind of the application of Daniel. And remember, he's not an instigator. He doesn't throw a fit. He doesn't say, we're going on a hunger strike. He says, sir, I know we're supposed to eat this food, but God said not to for us. Can we not eat this other food? You can give that food to the other guys. And he's respectful and he wins and God backs his play, as we'll read. In chapter 1, you have in verses 1 through 7, the trying circumstances, and very clearly what is presented by Daniel in the story is that they are being forced as best the Chaldeans can to assimilate into Babylonian culture. They're being tempted to assimilate. And this is what's so amazing about Israel and its history. Before they went to Sinai, they were set apart to God. I mean, I think Israel is set apart to God when Abraham gives his wife to Pharaoh and Pharaoh's whole household gets sick. I think God says, no, that's going to be the only way for my seed, for the seed to come. Isaac down to the Lord Jesus. It's going to be from Sarah, and that's your great argument for monogamy, because it's not Sarah, it's not Hagar, it's Sarah. Abraham can go get other wives. He gets one after Sarah dies, Keturah. She is not going to give the seed. It's going to be only through Sarah. And so God is always doing this with His people. They enter Egypt, and they stay Israel, and they do not become Egyptian. Joseph is not recognizable when his brothers first arrive in Egypt. His head is shaven. He's got his little eyeliner. He looks like an Egyptian and his brothers don't recognize him. But as his brothers come in and they settle in the land of Goshen in Egypt, it's like God has a wall around these people. They're not going to assimilate. And when they walk out, they're not Egyptians. And when Moses writes, he was trained in the house of Egypt and all the schools and all the magic and all the garbage of Egypt. You see none of it. None of it, except by parody and the plagues. You see none of it in Moses' writings. God does not want you to assimilate to the wickedness of the culture. And He shows this in the way Israel is always set apart throughout their history. Except when they assimilate with the Canaanites and get destroyed for it. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. You can read about that in 2 Kings 24, just a couple of verses. The year is 605 B.C. 605 B.C. Nebuchadnezzar is going to come visit Jerusalem three times, and this is the first time. 605, 597, and finally, no more stones upon one another in Solomon's Temple, 586. So this is 605. This is right after the Battle of Carchemish, where Nebuchadnezzar defeated Pharaoh Necho. And so he's on his way back from that engagement. He slips over by these people that used to be great, and now they're kind of not so great. And he lays siege, besieged the city of Jerusalem. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Oh, that is the house of David. The Lord gave David's son, Jehoiakim, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, as Habakkuk was told, as Jeremiah was told, as Isaiah was told, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them, Nebuchadnezzar brought them into the land of Shinar, we've read about that a long time ago in Genesis, to the house of his god, Marduk, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his god. So we don't just have the king is now taken, but the vessels of service to Yahweh are taken. The gold things are taken out of the temple. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, a very mysterious name, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, who had ability for serving in the king's court. He ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. Now, the idea here is you take the cream of the crop. You go check the standings from all the schools, and you go find the top 20% or top 10% of students and athletes. You're looking for those well-rounded leadership quality people. They're sharp. They're on the ball. And you grab them. You decapitate the country. You take its future leadership and you go turn it into your future leadership. It's the same thing as stealing the vessels from the temple. You take the rich stuff out of the temple. They're not after that wood. Don't give me that brass. Where's the gold stuff? You're taking the wealth of the country to turn it into your wealth. And this is pretty sharp. It's a pretty smart thing to do if you think about it. I mean, stuff is one thing, but smart, quality, up-and-coming people. Now, that's the highest of Earth's creation is humans. So they're looking into human resources. Nebuchadnezzar is a smart guy. It's been said that this is the point at which they were turned into eunuchs or castrated. Has to be that way, say some. I don't believe that. I have a little hint. Youths in whom was no defect. It doesn't seem reasonable that we've included that little detail that we've got to go find these youths with no defect, and then we make them defective. But it might be. In fact, the scholarship is basically divided on whether or not this has to mean that they were made physically eunuchs, or if they were brought into the service that is called a eunuch, that would be officials of court. And I'm of the latter opinion. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food. See, nothing in the context is saying we've mutilated them and humbled them like that. But the king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed them that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Among them, from the sons of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them so that they would no longer identify with Ael, Daniel, God is my judge, Mishael, Hananiah, Yahweh, Azariah, Yahweh. We wouldn't name these boys after God anymore, the real God of Israel. We're going to name after the made-up gods of Bel and Nebo and some others. So the best we can do with these names is that Belteshazzar is the prince of Bel, a reference to Marduk, the god, the local god that Nebuchadnezzar worships. Hananiah becomes Shadrach. They're not really sure exactly how that's a reference to pagan gods, but Mishael becomes Meshach, and Abednego is the servant of Nebo, is what we think, the god that is the father of in their little pagan mythology. You've got all these different gods, and Nebo, I think, is the father of Marduk. So they're naming, like these boys were named after Yahweh and Ael, God, who is Yahweh, with different, like Daniel means God is my judge. Azariah means Yahweh is my help. And now they're being called the servant of Nebo and the prince of Bel. And so I contend that this is a strong temptation to assimilate. I once had a dog named Rebel. He was a beautiful chocolate lab, and he might have been the smartest dog I've ever had. I've had some pretty smart dogs. This dog could tie a knot with a water hose and tear down a bird bath like with no instruction. And we watched him do it. He tied a half hitch with a water hose and pulled it down. And I discovered that in that instance, you want to be careful what you name your animals or your children, because they may live up to it. You kind of want to name them something that you want them to be, you know, like Prince or Good Boy, not Rebel or Monster or Destructor or something, because that's what they'll do. Anyway, these guys are being told, you now belong to the false gods of Canaan, or of Babylon. And this is a hard thing. This is a hard situation in which they find themselves. And it is also in the narrative. Now, follow, the writer is doing something. He just presented you with a conflict. I mean, the greatest conflict of your life, if you're a teenager, isn't your parents. It's what would happen if you lost your parents and were forced into service of people that had destroyed your family. This is slavery. They've been enslaved and transported from everything they know and love to something that they've been trained to reject. And now is the question, did the training take? Well, we don't know the story of everybody that came with Daniel, but we know what four young men said, I will do what my father taught me in obedience to God, and I will not assimilate into the pagan culture around me. The application of this is really obvious. We are surrounded by pagan worldview. The way people think, let me run it down with you just really quickly. All there is all I can see. And all that I can see is either fun or boredom. So I have to push the fun button. And I have to give myself some sort of diversion to keep it in that shallow frame of all there is all I can see. I cannot get past what I see and feel to what is true regardless of seeing and feeling it, to God, to real truth. I have to stick with my limited experiences and feelings of fun and enjoyment, which is the new God. The goddess that the children are being trained to serve is self-diversion, fun. Her name is spelled F-U-N. Now in Hebrew, we want to put a comet's hay on the end of that, so that'd be Funa, the goddess. Okay, but the point is, this is where life is. What do you think happens? Francis Schaeffer talked about this in terms of despair. What do you think happens to the children who do everything they can to make sure that every moment is filled with fun? And they come to the end of that well and realize they've turned over every stone. They've looked everywhere for the next fun. They were never satisfied. They never got to that fulfillment. There just wasn't enough fun in it. What do you think is left? Disillusionment, depression, disturbance. What else goes on with young people? They're rejected by their peers. Girls are mean. There's no hope in life. There's nothing to hope for. Bored of all my fun. There's no fun. Fun is a lie. So what's left? Despair, hopelessness, depression. And then I'm going to look for someone to blame. What's wrong? What's wrong with our boys? Jane Fonda said a couple of years ago. We've got to get hold of our boys. If you've told them that all there is all they can see, if you've told them basically the difference between them and a squirrel morally is nil, that they're basically an animal with no other significance than the squirrel I just ran over, tragically. If that's all these boys are, when we know God put eternity in their hearts, when we know there is life beyond the sun, when we know what we know, and you tell someone that this is how it is, and they believe what their sin nature tells them, that all there is all I can see, of course you're going to see disintegration. Of course it's going to be angst and horror and destruction. You know what's wonderful for going through teenage life? You know what's awesome about being a teenager? When you're hurting, when you're suffering with the whole hormonal change, when you're suffering with the insecurity of figuring out who you're going to be because you're in transition and you won't know who you are, you won't know that you're there until long after you've arrived in terms of growing up. And it's so uncertain. And you're trying to figure out how do we live and what's life about. You know what's awesome? Parents. What's the culture say about parents? Well, they're not fun. And they don't understand. Will Smith said it. Parents just don't understand. I think that's who said it. Parents just don't understand. And we've got to separate the kids, let them go be with their culture, their separate, fragmented salad bowl culture. And the adults will have their boring, responsible, do-the-work culture so that we can pay the rent so that the kids can stay in the basement as adults. And you get this fragmentation when what the kids need is their parents. I could keep preaching about that, but what happens to these men is they've been trained by their parents. They've been faithful to Yahweh. Elijah said, "There's no one left, Lord. It's just me. Everybody else is worshiping Baal." And God says to Elijah, "Stop crying. Dry thy tears, Elijah. There are 7,000 who have not yet bowed the knee to Baal." Now, that's in millions, but 7,000. You're not the onlyest. You're one of a small minority. There's more of you. I know them all. I can see them all. They're all in my hand, like you. And these guys are apparently part of that remnant of Israel, the believing remnant of Israel. And so they are being tempted to assimilate, and that is a conflict which will be resolved as the conflict is heightened in verses 8 through 16. God is going to move these men to maintain the distinction between Israel and the Goyim, the nations. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank, because both have been sacrificed to God, to false gods, and this is going to break the covenant God has with Israel to eat what God says they should eat. And so he's got his instructions, and he knows clearly what his responsibility is. He's been trained. And so, like all kids that go visit somewhere else, when food is set in front of them, they say, that's not how my mother made it. I can't eat that food. That's different. But it's a little bit more than that. He said, I'm not going to defile myself with the wine and the food. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. And that's how you do it. You go find out who's in charge. You say, "You're in charge. Yes, sir. I have a question. With genuine respect for your authority and your position, could we consider this?" It's a bold thing to do, but it's a respectful thing to do. Now, God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king." See, everybody's looking up the chain of command. Daniel's like, "Sir, can we try?" Here's the bill starts here locally, and then it goes up. I'm afraid of the king who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your face as looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? And then you would make me forfeit my head to the king. So if I like where you're going here. I'm glad you asked, and thank you for being respectful. But notice he didn't say, "I don't have to give an answer. You're going to eat the food." He says, "I will get killed if we do what you're saying. It's the boss's fault." And so Daniel said, "Oh, well, I understand. I'll eat the food and drink the wine," right? No, he persisted. He reasoned. He thought through it, and he stayed respectful. And he said to the overseer whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Now, verse 11, this is a different guy. You have the guy who's talking about the king's going to cut my head off, and you got his person under him that is actually carrying out the instructions. And he says, Let's do a test. Understand the commander's intent. Your boss says that we can't be looking all sallow and unhealthy, all vegetarian or whatever. We need to look strong and healthy. So test us. See if we can't get actually a miracle here. Test your servants, verse 12, for 10 days. Let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food. So do a little contest and deal with your servants according to what you see. Now, they're going to be the scientists and the king's wise men. They're watching the stars. They know the movement of the planets. This is a scientific experiment. We'll be the test group, and you've got your control group of the people that eat the food that the king set apart to make us strong. We'll be this test group with the variable, with the vegetables. So he, this overseer, listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better. They were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food, and the wine that they were to drink kept giving them vegetables. So they got their kosher. They got to obey the Mosaic law under the overseers, the Gentile boot that's crushing them. They put their request up there, and notice God granted Daniel favor in the eyes of the overseer. And so they're doing what they're doing for God's sake, and they're not accepting the new doctrines that they're being presented. They're not assimilating. In verses 17 through 21, Daniel will now rise to favor and power. As for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. A great summary of what God did with Joseph. God favored Joseph and made him rise from the ashes of slavery to prominence of Potiphar's house. And then he goes back to prison and he rises from prison to be the prime minister of the country. It's the same kind of thing. Why is Daniel and his friends, why are they successful? In verse 17, it's a great summary verse. Why are these young people successful? Because God grants them the things that make them successful. Why is David promoted as the greatest king in the Bible, besides the Lord, as a type of Christ? Why is he promoted? Because God sets him among the sheep so that he'll practice. And then God sets him in front of Goliath so that he'll use his new skills. And God elevates David in the hearts of his people because David is just a good shepherd and he's faithful with what God has put in front of him. And see, the principle here is promotion comes from Yahweh. This is 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. Young men, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that He'll exalt you at the proper time. We know it's a concern, so cast all your cares on Him, for He cares for you. 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. This is the attitude that we see exhibited in God's blessing and favor. Now, God has a plan. God has a plan for these men, and He's going to do something with them. But they're faithful, and He favors. They've got their end. God's got His end. And you see that conditionality in the Mosaic Covenant even functioning here. You obey me, I'll bless you. You disobey me, I'll curse you, is what God told Israel at Sinai. Why we call it a conditional covenant. Then at the end of the days which the king had specified for presenting them, that sounds like 3 years, doesn't it? The commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them. And out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. As for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm. Do you see what I mean by the distinction? God has blessed these people. And when you set them among the Gentiles, there's a huge distinction. There's still a distinction. Historically, we still see this. Gentiles look at this distinction. They say, well, it must be some sort of conspiracy. No, it's the Abrahamic covenant. God is going to make these people a blessing and He's going to bless them. And we see that even in this story. Anti-Semites hate Daniel when they think about how God is promoting these Jews among these Gentiles. And we're talking about the calculus professors and all the smart people in Nebuchadnezzar's employ. These guys are now the professors. It says they've got better wisdom, better understanding than everybody, all the other magicians, all the wise men in Nebuchadnezzar's employ. Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus. You know what Cyrus is in Hebrew? Koresh. Ever hear that name? Koresh? Waco, Texas, right around, 1990? David Koresh, remember that? 94? The Waco thing? Janet Reno, and he was calling himself Cyrus. Anyway, just when you read in Hebrew, it says Koresh. Dariavish, what's that? Darius, yeah. Way cooler in Hebrew when you read the names. But anyway, The joy of learning the history and the setting for this story is necessary for us to get into the prophetic vision of Daniel 2. Now, are you ready to take the story of Daniel and the vegetables to your friends? Are you ready to explain that we stick to our guns, but we do it respectfully? Are you ready to say, we must not assimilate to what the world says? We take God's revelation and believe it, and then do what God says. And we do it whether the world likes it or not. You ready to see God bless you? God promote you as you humble yourself under His hand? Let's do it by casting our care on Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this beautiful picture of Your provision and Your providence throughout the Scriptures, especially in the life of Daniel tonight and his friends, and this introduction to Your work among these Jews who are surrounded by Gentiles. Father, under the Gentile boot, in the times of the Gentiles, You're still blessing Your people. And it is a foretaste of what You promised forever, that the special people of Yours would be a blessing to the nations as ruling under Christ for all time and all eternity. And I pray that we would look forward to what You promised every day as we struggle through what You've put as our circumstances, even as Daniel and his friends. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.